As you look at the lesson, you see what we will be covering in this lesson, if the Lord is willing. What the real issue is and is not. We'll do that in just a moment. Very important to our study is understanding the term indwelling. And we'll spend some time on that. That's essential to understanding of what's been revealed about this topic. And then we'll address the question, why? Why does the Holy Spirit dwell in us? And then the remaining time in this lesson, we'll be looking at scriptures to discuss that are often used in connection with this topic. And then finally, some objections to the things that we have hopefully learned. All right, so let's look at the issue itself. You'll see that on your lesson. We first need to clarify what it's not. Note we have on your lesson. It is not whether the Holy Spirit is spoken of as dwelling in the Christian. If you will, open to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14. Look at verse 13 and 14 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. This is the New American Standard 95 edition. Says, retain the standard. Your version may say, follow the pattern or hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Whether we understand what he means or not, and I think we can get a grasp of it if we were studying 2 Timothy and 1 Timothy, but it's clear that there's some sense in which the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Very clear in that verse. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here Paul is discussing the sin of fornication, how people use their bodies in a sinful way, particularly in this unlawful sexual act. And when you get down to verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? So, there's a sense in which the Holy Spirit can be said to be in you. So, we are not denying that there is a sense in which it is true. The Holy Spirit dwells in the Christian, or indwells the Christian, or is in you. The question is, what does that mean? So, we have this on your lesson. The issue is, does this mean, the fact that he dwells in you, according to Scripture, does that mean that he literally and mystically, that is, you can't explain it, it's just kind of a feeling, a vague idea of something about the Holy Spirit being in you, literally and mystically takes up his abode within the Christian, and directly affects his heart. We've done a lot of study in our study on the Holy Spirit on direct and indirect, immediate and immediate. It's a key point here. Does he directly affect his heart, or does he refer to the influence in one's heart and life through the agency of the Word? So indirect or immediately through medium, the Word. That's what we've got to look at. So the question is not, does the Holy Spirit dwell in you, but how? Directly and personally, or indirectly through means to influence the Christian in service to God. Now, we don't appeal to Church of Christ doctrine. We don't appeal to Church of Christ preachers or tradition. We're going to appeal to the Word of God as we do with every topic. We note here in this next section of your lesson, the Spirit dwelling in the Christian does not refer to. So let's eliminate these right at the very beginning so we don't get confused. It is not talking about the omnipresence of God. All men are in His presence. So the Holy Spirit dwells in the Christian. If that were talking about the omnipresence of God, that would be true of every living human being, atheist included. That's not talking about God being everywhere, knowing everything. It's not talking about pantheism. That is, God is just everything. The air, the animals, the trees, the sky, all things are God. I'm not talking about that. The Holy Spirit is actually a being, a rational being, a divine being. We talked about that when we talked about the person of the Holy Spirit in our first lesson. He's not to be identified as some kind of material elements or energies in our body. I know he's in me because my lips quivered, or I know he's in me because I felt something. That's not the Holy Spirit. Maybe you've got a problem and you need to go to the doctor for it, but that's not the Holy Spirit. All right, baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's not that. We talked about that in our last lesson. It's not spiritual gifts given to Christians. Those gifts have passed away. We're going to, the Lord willing, study spiritual gifts in our next lesson, which we're going to extend the Holy Spirit study into the next quarter. The next quarter was dedicated to the charismatic movement, which is closely allied with this subject. But the charismatic movement class had a number of overlapping lessons. So what we've done is simply incorporate a number of those lessons into this study on the Holy Spirit. And we'll just extend it right on through into the next quarter. And we'll talk about spiritual gifts given to the Christians. And then simply being able to quote Scripture, having a knowledge of Scripture, does not mean the Holy Spirit is in you. There are people who can quote Scripture, but it doesn't mean the Holy Spirit is in them in the biblical sense or dwelling in them. So let's eliminate those. That's not what we're talking about. Now, you're going to find people that believe different things about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And when I say some people, this may include people you worship with in the church, especially if you travel, you go sit in an assembly, you say, I'm going to find a group of brethren meeting. You may find some of the brethren there, maybe even the one teaching the class believes some of these things. So don't be surprised. That doesn't mean they're not good people. Doesn't mean necessarily that they're not Christians. It's just that if I understand it, and that's the if you've got to check out, that it does not mean what these people are thinking that it means. And so, one, you have people who believe the Holy Spirit personally and literally indwells the Christian. They believe that because the Bible says the Holy Spirit is in you. You believe the Bible, believe what it says or not. And that's kind of their reasoning. Yes, I believe the Bible means what it says, but the question is, what did it mean? That's the idea. But anyway, some who believe that, you say, well, what does it do for you? I don't know. I just know it is because the Bible says it is. Well, that's a good statement of faith, but we're going to find that's not the meaning of the indwelling of the Spirit. It's not necessarily a dangerous doctrine. It's simply not correct and robs the beauty of this lesson, this teaching, from the things that it contains. Secondly, he personally, literally indwells the Christian. Now, this one can be dangerous to open the understanding and strengthen one spiritually. So the Spirit's dwelling in someone and help them to understand the Bible. As I was reviewing for this lesson again, in fact, I was just reading a current publication that I received. And the writer was writing good article about the Holy Spirit, some of the very things we've been studying. He quotes a letter that was sent in by a member of the church, and this guy was arguing, I guess he was a member of the church, sounded like it, but he was arguing this very point that he opens one's understanding and helps him to, as he reads the Bible, to know what it means. That is not what the Spirit indwelling in you refers to. And the verses that this person that wrote in used was like John 14, there where Jesus is talking to the apostles. And so he said, here it is, says the Holy Spirit's going to be in you and guide you and restore to your mind what Jesus had taught. Of course, that's not speaking to the Christians today, but to the apostles. And then he personally, literally indwells the Christian and gives the person that he's indwelling the Scriptures to recall. If that's the case, I don't have him. I have to go look up sometimes verses. I can't recall. I try to remember. But that's not what the Holy Spirit dwelling in you does for you. And then he personally, literally indwells the Christian and guides them in everyday affairs, like finding a parking lot, finding a job, what medicines to take. Well, the Spirit led me to. Spirit inside of me led me to. You hear people talk that way. That's not what the Bible teaches. And then, of course, there's the charismatic movement, which we'll be looking at when we talk about spiritual gifts, that he indwells the Christian and enables him to work miracles. None of these are correct. And I hope you'll see that as we study. I know you've heard this phrase a time or two. Words are vehicles upon which thoughts travel. So if somebody asks you to demonstrate that, what examples could you use? There may be a number that's coming to your mind right now. Since we're talking about a person in the Godhead, let's use a couple examples with the Godhead itself. You remember when we talked about God himself, our lesson on God, that we said God is a person. Now, if you say God is a person to some people, what do they think you mean by person?
A human.
A human. Or he has a what? A body. Is that a definition of person?
Yes.
But it's not what we mean when we say God is a person. Rather, an intelligent, rational being. He doesn't have to have a body. But you can see where the confusion would result. If you say God is a person, and the word you use, the vehicle you use to connote an idea, the wrong passenger gets off the bus. When we talked about Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, when you think or the world thinks of a son, what do they think about? What does that connote?
Physical offspring.
Some kind of begetting. The son wasn't there until the father begat him. But that's not what it means when it's called Jesus as the Son of God. And so once again, you say, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Yes. But you don't know which passenger is getting off the bus. And that's why we need to define terms. The same is true with this phrase right here relative to the third person in the Godhead. And we'll see this concept is used of all three beings in the Godhead. We'll see that as we study through our scriptures. But indwelling, what does indwelling mean? You can see the word is composed of two words, one in and one dwelling. And it's helpful to understand the words together in the word indwelling by first understanding the two individual words. So we have a question here. Look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 8. What did you put for your answer on Acts chapter 20 and verse 8 when we ask what does in mean in this verse? What does it mean? Location?
Inside of.
Very good. Inside of is location. And so that's very clear. There are many lamps inside of, in that location, in the upper room. So the word is used that way numbers of times in the Bible. No question about that. But look at John 15 and 4. So we got that passenger on that bus over there at Acts 20. But here's our little word in John chapter 15 and verse 4. Is it possible at all that it can mean inside of in this verse?
Yes.
It can? So, Jesus said, you get inside of me and I'll get inside of you?
Abide in his teaching.
It's a relationship. And look, you can see that as you look at the rest of the verse. Is a branch inside a vine? He says the branch, he says, cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine. Is that location? It's connection. It's a vital connection. It's a relationship. He goes on to point out what happens to the branch if it loses that relationship. And so if a branch is separated from the vine, what happens to it. Look at verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. So you cut the branch off the vine. There's no more connection. The branch dies. It's a vital connection because that connection is necessary for the branch to live and bear fruit. You can clearly see in John 15:4, when Jesus says, abide in me and I in you, it's a relationship that provides life and enables these apostles to bear fruit, to do the work that they were commanded to do and equipped to do as apostles. Look at John chapter 17 and verse 21. So is it possible the word in means inside of here? He said that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us. So is Jesus inside the Father and the Father inside Jesus and all of us are inside both of them? Location? That doesn't make sense, does it? When we talk about figurative language, and I don't know that saying in means connection is figurative, but one of the indicators to look at a passage and reexamine it is common sense. Does it make sense? Is it possible? And so clearly to give the definition of location inside of one thing inside of another doesn't fit here. The Father and Son are in one another, in connection with, vital relationship. And He wants us to share that relationship. That's what the verse is talking about. So, and so we got this point about the branch here a little bit lower. Jesus says a branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides. Now, what is the idea of abiding in the vine? What does abide connote? What?
Living.
I'm sorry, I didn't understand. Leaving?
Living.
Living, okay. Living's a good word. What's the opposite of abiding in the vine? In the text, what's the opposite?
Being cut off.
So abiding is a continuing relationship as opposed to one that is severed, that ends, temporary. So you look here at John 15:6, he said, if anyone does not abide in me. Did the apostles have a relationship with Jesus when he was talking to them that night? Yes. But he's saying for you to complete your mission, you have to abide. You have to maintain this relationship with me. And if not, you're thrown away as a branch and dries up. And then these branches are burned. And so Alex made a good comment a while ago. Look at verse 7. If you abide in me, and. Now when we read that word and, here's one of those buses, that's that little bus, and, got a number of different passages on it. Sometimes it means but, sometimes it means therefore. And sometimes it means to explain, or namely, it's what's called the explicatory sense. And so here he says in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. Is that two different things or are they related? Related. How do these apostles abide in Christ? For his words to abide. His commandments, his promises, his warnings. To continually be with them. They can't forget what he said or lose faith in it. If my words abide, remain, you remember what I said and let it control your work as apostles. Then he said, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. I will enable you to complete the mission that I am giving you. But my words have to abide in you. So you had, and Alex's comments right on target about that. So, note we have here, I know we're not Greek students, and I'm not trying to make you one. I wouldn't be equipped to do that. But just a little note here about this little word "en." You see the "en"? That would be the way you would put English letters for the Greek word. So we're not Greek, so I didn't put the Greek word. That's that little word that's often translated "en" in your Bible in English, "in." So it has a number of meanings in the New Testament. So what I did, I wanted to show you that this is not a manufactured idea, that this word "en" sometimes connotes not location but relationship, by quoting some lexicons, renowned lexicons. And they tell you what a word means or how it was used in the documents of the first century. So here's one of them, a Greek lexicon of the New Testament by Bauer, Gingrich, Danker, second edition. This is a very famous lexicon, highly respected. Now note what we have under definition number 5. Now this is not a gospel preacher. This is not a member of the Church of Christ. It's just a lexicon that says here's how these words were used. Number 5, to indicate a very close connection. D, especially in Paul or John usage, to designate a close personal relation. That's exactly what we're observing in John 15 and 17, isn't it? And so that definition is confirmed by usage right here in this text. All right, so now you heard Joseph Henry Thayer many, many times, his lexicon, actually a revision of an old German work by a fellow by the name of Grimm, but well-known, Thayer, old lexicon. I don't know that Thayer, pretty sure he wasn't a Christian, not even sure he understood the Godhead, but he was an excellent lexicographer. And here's what he says, number 6, one of his definitions, of that in which any person or thing is inherently fixed, implanted. Now note, fixed, implanted. What's a word for being fixed or implanted that we've been reading? What synonym? What?
Dwell.
Abide. That idea. That's the idea of fixed and implanted. Fixed or implanted or with which it is intimately connected. Now look, note B. Of a person to whom another is wholly joined to. Now note this. Whose power and influence he is subject, so that the former may be likened to the place in which the latter lives and moves. So used in writings of Paul and John, particularly of intimate relationship with God or with Christ. For the most part, involving contextually, the idea of involving what? Contextually. The idea of power and blessing resulting from that union. So those are quotes from fellows who are not teaching a class on the Holy Spirit in a church somewhere. They're just lexicographers. They say, here's the way these words were used. And so immediately it's important if we're going to talk about the Spirit dwelling in the Christian, we need to understand the connotations of that word as they used it. All right, so while it can mean inside of, it can also mean in connection with. That's your last, that next paragraph. And, of course, you rely on your two friends, context and harmony, to decide what it means in any given place. Now, while this, you might say, well, I don't know if people will accept that. I don't know if they'd believe that. I don't know that you'd, I'm not going to say you're not, because there's no telling what you're going to hear people say the Bible means. But most of the people that you talk to probably will understand it does not mean that in Revelation 2:13. So look at Revelation 2:13. So here's a letter to the church at Pergamum. So when people think of Satan, where do they think he's at? In hell, right? Of course, Job has the picture of him roaming the earth, chapter 1. Peter says he roams the earth, seeking someone to devour. But I know where he lives. I don't have the exact address, but I know the city. It's in Pergamum. So if we could get an air flight over there and maybe get a good archaeologist, he could say, here's where the devil lives. Because it says, he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And since we want to talk literally, when you find that address, you go inside, there could be a throne, too, that he sits on. What does throne mean? Rule. Where he rules. That's the idea. He said, look at the end of the verse. He said, this is where Satan, what?
Dwells.
Dwells. See? But it's not talking about he's got an address there, location. But he has some kind of connection with this city that gives him power. And in this verse, if we let the context define for us, what demonstrates he has rule in Pergamum, according to this verse? Okay, throne suggests it, but there's something that happened there that indicates his throne is there, according to this verse. Try Antipas. Now, I don't know if this name was given to this fella by his parents or something that developed. Anti, you know what that means again. P-A-S is all. Anti all. Maybe they said he was an anti. I don't know. But he was evidently a faithful Christian. Did not deserve to die. But, you'll see in the verse, he was killed. By good people. By righteous beings. How could you get people to kill an innocent, godly man? How could people be persuaded to do that? What influence could cause that?
Evil by Satan.
Evil by Satan. Where Satan dwells. Satan rules, and he was able to ignore the laws of Rome, to ignore the laws of justice, and get this good man killed. Not that Satan struck him with lightning or something like that. I don't know how he died. That's not the point. Here's a city where you live. I know your trouble. I know your difficulty trying to be Christians in this city where Satan's throne is. You may feel like that's Houston, Texas. But they had it back then. Satan rules here. And so when people read Revelation 2:13... dwell, they don't think of literally, personally, that Satan had a residence in Pergamum. It's his influence. And he causes things to happen. Well, if we can understand that use of the term dwells, we can understand the term the Spirit dwells in someone to influence and cause them to serve God. All right, so you can clearly see how it's used in that particular passage. Look at Romans 7. Romans chapter 7. Here in verse 17 through 20, you'll have this phrase occurring. Note in verse 17. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. And so he said, verse 18, I know nothing good dwells in me. That is in my flesh. For the willing is present with me, but the doing of the good is not. And so now when he says there's nothing good that dwells in me, does that mean he's totally depraved? What does he mean, dwell in him, in the text? He explains it in the verses that follow.
Human nature.
So he's got a human nature that he's just born with a human nature to sin? Look at verse 19. He tells you what he means.
Controls him,
right. He said, the good I want, I do not do. Why? Sin rules. Not talking about from birth he was inherently depraved. It rules. It dwells. It has an influence. And he says, But I practice the very evil I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one that's doing it, but sin which dwells in me. He's still guilty, but he said there's another power involved. Sin is personified, and it rules. There's a relationship between him and sin where sin is the master. That's the idea. And, of course, that causes a man to be guilty. And so, down in verse 25, how are you going to escape? The only answer is Jesus Christ. And that's what this whole book is about, this book of Romans. And so, you can clearly see the idea dwell here, exercising an influence of rule and dominion. Look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Colossians chapter 3, and look at verse 16. How many of you have eaten your Bible lately? It says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Dwell within you. Well, Paul, what do you mean? If you were talking, if you wanted to know what this meant, and Paul was still alive, how could you find out? Ask him. Explain it to me, Paul. He does. Look at it. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. What's going to cause you to sing these songs? Here it is. Singing with thankfulness in your very hearts to God. Thankfulness for what? According to the context. For what? For the sun and moon and stars? What is it in the context? What's dwelling in you? The word of Christ. The word about Christ. The gospel. And if that gospel is ruling your heart, nobody's going to have to tell you to sing. You'll want to sing. And you'll want to sing from your heart. And so that's the idea of let the word of Christ rule. It's not a location. Well, what part of my body is the word in? Is it the stomach or the chest or the esophagus or what? It's not that. It's a relationship, a connection between you and the word of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hold your finger at that passage and go to Ephesians chapter 5. We often talk about these as twin epistles, both written in prison within that 2-year span that he was there in Rome, about 61 to 63. Much of these two letters, there's parallels in between them. And you look at Ephesians 5:19. Look at verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit. Now, why do you not get drunk with wine? What does he say in the first part of the verse?
It's dissipation.
So, the act itself is dissipation? Or it causes you to lead a dissipate life? Leads you to that. You get drunk, all the barriers are down. But, he says, in contrast, he says, be filled with the Spirit. So, if the wine leads to dissipation, what if I get drunk on the Spirit, as it were? I'm filled up with the Spirit. What's going to happen? Well, then he tells you in the next verse, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody. You compare those two verses, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3. In Ephesians 5, he calls it being filled with the Spirit. In Colossians 3, he says, let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. How will the word of Christ richly dwell in you? How can the gospel of Christ be in your heart? The Holy Spirit revealed it. That's the only way you know about why Christ came, why he died on that cross, what it means to you. And so as I read the gospel of Jesus Christ and strive to understand it, the Holy Spirit fills my heart with the desire to open my heart and mouth and sing his praise. That's the context of those verses. All right, we've got a chart here. Complete the following chart using the scriptures in the first column. Some of the verses may not use the word dwell, but simply the word in to indicate relationship. Now, sweet guy that I am, this time when I did the chart, I gave you some more of the answers. I didn't expect you to answer them all. I may even have left some off. But there's enough here to indicate where we're headed with this, and this can be a valuable study for us. Now, before I get into the various items on the chart, look at that first one, John 5:38. Let's go to that one, first of all. I want to do a little bit of a detour, and it's right there on your chart. John 5:38. If you do not have His Word abiding in you. So, that's what He says. You do not have His Word abiding in you. That word that's translated in your English Bible is that little word I've got there in parentheses or in brackets. M-E-N-O. Okay? Now, go, and you're going to find that word throughout a number of these verses I have, and another one down there under 1 Corinthians 3:13, in other words, O-I-K-E-O. But I want you to go to the end of the chart. At the very end, I've got some notes about those words. You see on that paragraph that starts with M-E-N-O. So, what is a synonym? Words that mean about the same thing. What is an antonym?
Opposite.
So look here in that paragraph. Antonyms to that word are words that mean pass away, go away, wander about without a permanent dwelling place. If that's the antonym, but that's the opposite, what does the word itself connote? Yes.
Where are you?
At the end of the chart. That's not on your lesson?
No.
I thought I put it on your lesson. Okay. Same guy made this lesson that made that one on Wednesday night with all those mess ups. Anyway. Okay. Anyway, I'm sorry. I thought I'd put that on your lesson. Maybe I thought y'all wouldn't be interested in that, so I took it off. But nevertheless, that word connotes the idea of an abiding somewhere. And in our case, an abiding there to influence. All right, so let's look at these verses. He said, verse John 5:38. He said, you do not have His Word abiding in you. So I've given you the answers. Not the Word. Abiding in the Jewish leaders. When He says the Word's not abiding in the Jewish leaders, translate the meaning for me. What's He saying about these guys and the Word?
They don't believe it.
They don't believe it. They don't live by it. It doesn't have influence over them. It has, doesn't have the power in their lives that it's intended to have. That's what He means, isn't it? He's not talking about the Old Testament that they've chewed up and digested. You don't have the word abiding. Did they ever quote Scripture? Yes. Did they know verses? Yes. They may have taught in the synagogue, but the relationship was not a continuing relationship of influence and power in their lives. That's what He's charging them with. Not just knowing the Bible, we said that earlier. Just knowing the Bible and quoting the Bible does not mean there's an abiding relationship. If you went to one of these guys and asked them about an Old Testament verse, they may have been able to give it to you. But He says the Word's not abiding in you. All right, look at John 6:56. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. We've already discussed the fact that can't be literal, that I'm inside of Jesus and Jesus is inside of me. Jesus is in heaven, I'm on earth. How can I be inside of Jesus? That's not what He's talking about. So, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood. Well, we know that's got to be figurative. They use those phrases of mental reception. digestion and understanding and belief. He's talking about believing what he's preaching about himself being the Messiah. That's what he's talking about. But anyway, he said, he eats my flesh and drinks my blood. Who? Flesh and blood. What's that connected with in Jesus Christ in the gospel? What particular event? They knew that Jesus, the man of flesh, was standing there. So he's not talking about that. What's he talking about? What's blood and the life of Christ associated with?
Death.
The crucifixion. That's the very stumbling block of the Jews. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 1. You got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. You got to believe the Messiah came to die for the sins of mankind. And so he said, he eats my flesh, drinks my blood, does what? Has a continuing relationship with me. So in a little while, if the Lord is willing, we're gonna observe a memorial to his flesh and blood, his death on the cross. How important is that? You can sing all the songs you want to. You can sing them as loud as you want to. You can go all the Bible classes you want to. If we do not hold dear to our hearts as a controlling influence in our lives, the atoning death of Jesus Christ, we do not have a relationship with him. That's how important this Lord's Supper is. My time is up.